The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verses 5 and 6. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of the truth of God. Jesus made it very plain in the Gospel of John that while many will claim allegiance to him, many will claim to love him, he pointed out that love for him is determined by having his commandments and keeping them. So this refers to the New Testament, particularly the royal imperatives that we must understand in order to act appropriately to deal with the things in life that we have to deal with. And these are the types of things that we learn as we cover these issues. But here, not so much imperatives as information related to the mindset that dominates unbelievers, as opposed to the mindset that should dominate believers. There's no guarantee, but it certainly should. So we are here to pursue the Word of God. It's time to make sure you are prepared. Assembly is the first order of business. We do this five times a week because we want to maximize all the more. We are under an imperative there to all the more as we see the day approaching. And so we recognize that we are towards the end of the church age. And so therefore we want to maximize our time in class, our time in understanding, so that we can also maximize our time and application while we were out there in the devil's world. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to put aside distractions, focus your attention, anything else you need to do, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. We thank you for the great grace that you have extended to us, even from eternity past, as you recognize those that want a relationship with you and have provided all things that are necessary so that relationship can be established through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that each believer, under their own positive volition, can go as far as they choose to spiritually in terms of the understanding of your plan. We recognize that you are faithful in your grace to provide all that is necessary so that we can pursue the objectives of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in Romans we are dealing with an explanatory couple of verses that deal with this matter of the believer as he has come to the point of recognizing that the law is not going to be fulfilled by earthly external means, certainly not by human effort, but that it can be fulfilled, but only by a system that God has established, and that is the system of walking according to the Spirit. And the explanatory verses here deal, really, verses 5 through 8 will expand upon this premise that he has set up, this contradiction or contrast here, walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. And then he deals with the two types of individuals. Those who are according to the flesh refers to their position, again, in Adam, as they have not made the salvation adjustment. Therefore, they are still in the old sphere of Adam, spiritual death, sin, death, and all those other factors. Really, the sphere to which the law properly belongs. And then those who are according to the Spirit are those who are in that realm. They have been transferred to the new realm of union with Christ, where God the Holy Spirit is the new dynamic that is designed to work within the believer and through the believer, so that he can fulfill the very high calling for which he has been called, and that involves obedience to God and his plan. So, reading these, for those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. The fleshly thoughts dominate their fleshly pursuits. They do not have spiritual pursuits to speak of. They are not interested in these types of things. They are not interested in the Word of God. They are not interested in spiritual phenomenon at any point. And so they continue to just live their lives of their own choice, by the way. The idea of setting their minds indicates certainly that their volition is involved in this. And so Paul will masterfully weave through here, as we deal with this section, the reality of the working of the Spirit as set aside human responsibility. As set B-side, not A-side, but B-side human responsibility, that both exist. The God, the Holy Spirit, does not do for us what he expects us to do, and nor can we do what it is in his power to do. And that is to energize us to pursue God's plan, pursue his word, pursue application, fulfill really the things of the law, not because we've memorized them or are working through our external fleshly nature to do so, but because the Spirit is that dynamic that leads towards those things in the first place. So they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, although not repeated, you would supply the phrase, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit, and again, the corrected translation here, I changed these because the mindset of the flesh really to me is more expressive. Number one, it's much closer to what the Greek has here in verse 6. The mindset of the flesh, that the flesh has a particular thinking process and pattern that it embraces, that it approves of. And that this thinking process leads, unfortunately, those in this realm further and further away from God. Not that they can ever get out of that realm of sin and death at any rate, but the fact is they continue to amass violations under personal sinning, and as they continue to manifest negative volition, the payoff for them is death. Now, we know that the wages of sin is death, that there's a payback. That there is a legitimate equal recompense that comes to people who engage under the sin nature. Now we find out that even the very thinking of the flesh is death. That it's not just those actions. The wages of sin is death if you go out and commit sin. But in that verse, back in Romans 6:23 also, or 5:23, I believe it is, or 6:23, I think it is, it deals with the wages of the sin nature. It pays off in death. Well, the thinking of the sin nature pays off in death as well. And certainly one of the very important things here that should be evident, I think, is that, that as we've always said, this is nothing new for those who've been around a while, that this all begins in the mental attitude, that this is where the war is fought, that this is where the battle goes on between those 2 ears of yours. And if you don't control your thinking, you're not going to be able to control your actions. The thinking leads you to do certain things. Thinking along certain lines leads you to certain conclusions. And if those conclusions aren't consistent with what we study, with the text, with the doctrine, then they're leading you away from the working of the Spirit and back into the leading of the flesh. Now, in this verse here, as we're going to see, he's certainly contrasting unbelievers, those according to the flesh, and believers. But he's going to go on later on to point out that the believer can revert to this fleshly type thinking. And in fact, that was the very thing he indicted the Corinthians for, right out of the chute when he dealt with them in the book of 1 Corinthians. And that was, he said, I have to treat you like babies in Christ because you're still fleshly. Your fleshly nature dominates your thinking and dominates your function. And so therefore, this is an indicative sign, even among believers, of spiritual immaturity, that you have to grow up in your thinking. As he says, be wise in your thinking, but in evil, be babies. Don't worry about the evil things out there. Pursue the wisdom of God's word. And it's like there was a line out of a movie. I don't know if you ever saw it, but it's called Remember the Titans. It was a movie about racial integration all back in the 60s. And he said, I only have 4 plays in my playbook, but it's just like Novocaine. Give it time, it works. Well, that's the way it is with doctrine. You don't get results overnight necessarily. People come and they get excited, and it's good. I'm glad. I'm grateful that people are excited about it. But sometimes people have a tendency to get excited and then expect too much. Doctrine takes some time. You have to really get your feet on the ground, really understand sort of basic doctrines to begin to develop a doctrinal way of thinking. And this encompasses all areas of your life, the way you look at life in general. And until you do that, and that takes some time. You've got to lay some ground foundation. You've got to lay some framework. You've got to build on certain truths. And most of these things, again, are just not being dealt with out there in churches. So most of these issues have not been heard or dealt with. Or if they have, they've missed certain things. Many things, I think. Because one of the things it's clear that they miss in their work is that this issue of hamartia with the definite article always references the sin nature in Paul, as near as I can tell. And there was even one or two times when he didn't use the definite article and he was referencing the sin nature. But not many. Most of the times he's talking about personal sin. But again, if they don't do the comparative work, the study, go in and look at these things, they're never going to find this stuff. And of course, this is not what they're prepared to do. This is not what they're told to do. I've heard all the complaints. Well, if you go through the text and you're too slow, people will be bored. Well, my answer to that is if they're bored by the Word of God, screw them. If you're bored by the Word of God, that's a problem. But the problem doesn't lie with the Word of God, of course. Now, I'm sure none of you here are tonight, or you wouldn't be here otherwise. But the point is, there are people that are bored by it. Why? Because they don't see the value in being faithful to the text. They've never been taught this. And the reality is that they have to figure this out, that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. So this is why we look at every word. The Holy Spirit put this in here in a particular way, in a particular order, used particular vocabulary, used certain grammar and syntax. Obviously, some of this is we understand the human personality of the author. But he oversaw all this in such a way that, it was without error in the original manuscripts. The doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration says that this extends down to the very words, not just the thoughts, not just the big ideas, but the very words of Scripture are inspired. So we left off last night here, pick up here, I think, with point 19. The things of the Spirit are not defined at this point, but primarily refer to the various aspects of the knowledge of God, which are given by revelation and perceived by spiritual means. And again, we looked at that verse, or verses there, in Corinthians, and we will review that doctrine coming up, the entire system that God has established for matriculation, spiritual growth in the church age. And this entails, again, a local church, pastor, teacher, doing these things, being trained, properly trained, not assuming his way into the ministry, and all the things that go with this. The various levels of preparation you have to have. And then the waiting time of not rushing ahead, not operation energy of the flesh, where I go out and crank something up and call it God's will. That's not what we're here for. We're not going to lay hands on that. You have to wait for God, the Holy Spirit, to establish it. So 20, the focal point of the things of the Spirit is Christ himself. The principles and teachings related to his person, his work, and his plan for those that are the sons of God. And three times in John, he referenced the coming of the Holy Spirit, who's always seen, by the way, to be subservient to the Father and the Son, only acting at their behest. And then ultimately, that we are to set our minds, again, on the things above. One of the things you can do, if you are inclined to do so, is just do a concordance study on the word mind and see what it says in the New Testament about your mind, about your thinking. And where it's supposed to be. And these are important things, you can do on your own even. 21 here now, the things of the Spirit are those things that are consistent with the truth and which tend toward life and peace. John 4, 23 and 24. But an hour is coming. And Jesus is in a conversation here with this woman at the well. This Samaritan woman, he says it's coming, but it already exists at a certain level. Now, it's going to be more prevalent throughout the church age. Jesus is not saying that this principle isn't good for his time in history. It is, but on a far more limited way than it is throughout the church age. And that is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I think here the Spirit should be capitalized. But that, whether they did it in the New American Standard, they did not here. But the realm of the Spirit is the realm of the Holy Spirit. He is the agent who teaches the truth, communicates it, and the truth is his realm. And of course, we know what the truth is. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So guess where the Holy Spirit spends most of his time trying to work with people? Right here in the text. And whether they ever get it or not, or submit themselves to it, well, that's another whole deal. People have to willingly submit themselves to the Spirit. They have to be willing to allow God to run their lives. If they're not, well, then they're not. But that's the nature of the beast. We have to recognize. But I don't know, after sitting through Romans, I mean, I don't know how you could walk around and feel very good about your sin nature. I mean, this has been pretty devastating to the sin nature, I would think. In fact, I don't know about you, but mine seems to be acting up more. And so, but this is true of the sin nature. We call it kicking the skunk. And that is, it doesn't like being exposed. This is the nature of darkness, Satan, and the way he operates. He doesn't like people understanding that he works directly through the sin nature, that this is his link into evil, into the human race. And that people very often just follow this without thinking about it. So he says he's looking for these kind of people, the true worshipers. And because she was arguing with him about where to worship. And his argument back to her is, it's not the place. It's not so much the place where you worship. It's the content and the spiritual nature of that worship that defines proper worship with God. And he says, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must do so. It's not optional. In the realm of the Spirit and in the realm of truth. And apart from those two things, you're not really effectively worshiping God. And as we saw, that was part of, you know, the indictment of the Jews. If you look in Mark chapter 7, that was his indictment of them. And in fact, claim, and you know, Israel had a very elaborate worship system. If you're not familiar totally with it, the temple system, which initially was, you know, put out in the tabernacle first, but went on to the temple system. And then, on top of that, now they had multitudes of laws, oral laws, that they cranked up in order to, quote, protect the people so that they wouldn't violate God's will. And God forbid we go into exile again. But they're still under the domination of foreign power. They may still be in their land, but it's not like they're free. So they didn't necessarily want to deal with all that. But he says, he looks at them, and the Pharisees in verse 5 and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They are not conducting their lives out here like the elders say they should. But they eat their bread with impure hands. Now, we're not talking about here the matter of washing your hands prior to eating as a sanitary practice. Good idea, by the way. Wash your hands before you eat. And most people do that. Most people have the sense to do that. But that's not what he's discussing here. What he's talking about is ritual washings that have nothing to do at all with even what the plan of God said, and have even less to do with sanitation. That's not their focus. It's these rituals that they would go through, and they would do these things. And he alluded to it previously. Unless they cleanse themselves, they come from the marketplace, they had to go home and take a ritual bath. You know why? Because they might have contacted defilement. They might have accidentally touched a Gentile. Breathed Gentile air. And that was the way they looked at it. So they went home and they did this ritual bath before they would do anything else. Not, again, for a sanitary practice. Not hygienic. But they said, oh, this pleases God. It didn't please God. God wasn't interested in that in the remotest. At all. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Why? Why is their worship useless, empty, of no consequence to God? Because they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. Their worship consisted of teaching human viewpoint. Our worship consists of teaching divine viewpoint. And then, of course, allowing the believer to take this in, evaluate it, orient to it, apply faith toward it, and then eventually apply it. But the idea of what people constitute worship For many people, it's a matter of singing and doing various things and listening to the choir and all that. And, you know, it turns out none of that's really worship. It can be a part of it. But the real emphasis that Jesus had was on the worship of teaching sound doctrine. That's where his emphasis was. And so that's where ours will be. Also, 663 in John. So, if one's going to worship in spirit and in truth, well, then he should be aware of certain things. For instance, here, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are of spirit. They are spirit and they are life. And of course, all his words were, you know, directly inspired. The Holy Spirit was constantly working through him. If he was not working directly from his deity, he was always under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his humanity. This he chose to do. Also here, well, Romans 8:6, that's the one we've got. The mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. 2 Corinthians also 3:6. And here he's talking about us communicators, as the Corinthians were cared for, as he says in verse 3, by Paul and his apostles, his company. And he said, not that we are adequate, in verse 5, in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. No, our adequacy comes from God, because really the information comes from God. And as he states directly, our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now, he didn't say, well, he's made us adequate and that's all we ever need to be, which is what I've heard, just be adequate. And in many other places, when Paul talks about virtues, things like this, he always exhorts towards excellence. He doesn't say just be mediocre and that's okay. Just be adequate. He said be excellent. He tells the Thessalonians, as you applied love towards one another and you do this, excel even more. And so, again, while we are adequate, we are capable. But we also recognize that our capability is simply a matter of God's working within us, not of human capability. There, as he says, the Spirit, the letter kills in verse 6 here, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit's the source of it. If you want to have real life, it's got to come through the Spirit. Again, we're not merely talking human existence in a physical plane where you live through your life. We're talking about real, what constitutes real life, real meaning, real important things. Rather than the tedium, the trivia that people spend their times wasting on. That this is what's important in life. And the Spirit is the source of all this. Well, 22, what is true of the unbeliever as he takes his stand with the fleshly nature. And if you remember previously, we pointed out that phrase, when you have this phroneo, that verb back in verse point 15 here, that phrase phroneo, to take the things, to think the things of someone, means to take one side, to espouse his cause. And so, again, just as the unbeliever essentially takes his side, his stand against the Holy Spirit, he sides with the flesh at all times, and is an agent of that, the believer actually sides with the Holy Spirit in the conflict between the flesh and spirit. Now, he may not do this perfectly, but he does it. And that's his mindset. My mindset is, I don't know about you, but my mindset is I want to be a winner. I don't want to just get to heaven. Anybody can believe and get to heaven. All you got to do is believe in Christ, accept the precepts of the gospel. And it's not a hard deal. I mean, you have to be willing to accept the truth that, yeah, he's the Savior of the world, but he's also Lord too. So he does have you will have obligations toward him. Don't assume you're going to establish a relationship without obligations. Does anybody assume that in any other realm of life? No. People don't get married and assume, well, there's no obligations. People don't get jobs and say, well, I don't have any obligations. People don't get involved in various clubs and this and that and say, well, I have no obligations. If you buy a house and live in a certain area where it's deed restricted, you got obligations, whether you like it or not. And so, but yeah, when it comes to the Lord himself, people act like, well, yeah, I can have a relationship with him, but I have no obligations. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And we're going to see that word obligation popping up more and more as we deal with this stuff in Romans. So Paul moves on now in verse 6, point 23 here, to provide a continuing explanation regarding the contrast between the flesh and the spirit from verse 5. 24, he deals first with the fallen fleshly nature and the type of thinking that proceeds from the flesh that is contaminated by that sin nature. Again, through here, the term sarx is essentially a good equivalent for the sin nature. He knows where it's located. He's identified it repeatedly in chapter 7 that the sin nature indwells the flesh. That is my body, etc., etc. He said it 3 or 4 times. So for him to switch over to sarx here as to flesh as a synonym for the sin nature is not, to me, anything unusual. It is simply a use of metonymy, using one thing to represent something else. When in fact, when he talks about the flesh, he's talking about the flesh, the person that's dominated by their sin nature, where the sin nature rules the show. So first he deals with that. The mindset of the flesh is death. The normal natural way people are born to think is wrong because they're born under the sin nature. It's corrupt. You are corrupted in your thinking processes from the day you get to this planet. And the more you're influenced by the devil's world, the more corrupt these processes get. And of course, this is man is in a... And this is why we say he, of his own volition, man cannot retrieve his fallen state. There's no way he could please God. He's spiritually dead. His thinking is corrupt. He's moving away from God. He's committing sins that anger God. And this is just his lifestyle. This is just his everyday life. And so, his mindset is bad to start with. And for most people, it starts bad and goes worse because of what they're exposed to. Lack of exposure to the divine viewpoint. Lack of dealing with these issues. Well, you get what you're going to get. I mean, that's all you're going to get out of this. There's no way man can change this on his own. He's helpless in that regard. Well, 25, the Greek noun phronema, which is derived from the verb phroneo, the mindset here, deals with the result of thinking in a particular way. It denotes one's intentions or aims. It references the way of thinking, the outlook or mindset one has as he goes through life. And typically, for an adjusted believer, his mindset is, I want to please God. For the unbeliever or the negative believer, they don't care. They don't care if they please God. Their mindset is something way else, whatever it is. Now, I doubt seriously that many of them are out there thinking, I hope I make God mad so he can kill me. Although some of them may be thinking that. But their mindset isn't necessarily opposite of I want to please God. It's more like, God, I ignore him. I can just ignore God. That's better. That's their mindset. They pursue all manner of things, but nothing to have to do with God. They might give lip service to him at some point, but their mindset, no, it's off on a million other things. And hundreds of other things that they can think about and deal with and that they think are important in life. All the while frittering away their life, their time here on planet Earth that's gradually going by and going by pretty quickly. And they're just wasting it. Again, whether they're believers or negative unbelievers or negative believers doesn't really matter in some ways. Well, 26, the concept of the worldview deals with the overall perspective from which one sees, understands, and interprets the world. It involves a collection of beliefs about life and the universe, a comprehensive view of creation and mankind's relationship to it. Fundamental questions that must be asked, and that I asked as a child even. And so I know that they can be asked. And I think that probably most people, if they were honest, would admit that they'd had these kinds of questions before. Now, they may have dismissed them. They may have said, well, we'll never know. They may have adopted some sort of agnostic position. Or they may have rejected it outright. Yeah, there's a creation, but God didn't do it. Well, then how are you going to explain it? That's all I'm waiting for somebody to do effectively, is explain it apart from a creator, an intelligent design. Explain to me how this all happened. So, again, the worldview, this is almost like the term mindset, although worldview is a little more comprehensive. But the mindset deals with your worldview, how you see things, what you focus your thinking on, what's important to you. And 27, the thinking common to the flesh deals with the outlook, assumptions, values, desires, priorities, and purposes that are characteristic of the unregenerate, who are dominated at all times by their fleshly natures. And so when a person, again, looks at the world, what is his outlook on it? Was this created or what happened? How did we get here? Now that we are here, who am I? How do I fit into all of this? The thinking person, even if you're hardly not a thinking person, recognizes that they exist. You don't even have to be much of a thinker to know that you exist. And that you came into existence at a particular time. Which, by the way, you don't even remember. But you came into existence. We've got it on your birth certificate. We can give you the date and the time and all that. But you don't remember coming into existence at that point. But yet you did. And we can go back and we can review the records and we can prove you didn't exist prior to this time. And so all of us recognize, well, should, normal people do, that you're finite. You come into the world recognizing that you're finite. And you live in this finite world. And yet you live in this massive place called space. That's huge. I mean, incredibly huge. But largely comprised of nothing. But just very, very large. Now, there are things out there in it, but the vast emptiness is more prevalent than the things that are in it. I mean, I suppose if you really, and there's, I'm sure they've done it, figured out what is the percentage of actual solid matter in space as compared to the empty space that's out there. So how do you look at this? Well, from our perspective, one of the things is as you stand and look in the day sky or in the night, it looks infinite. It looks like it just goes on forever. And so this begs the question, well, why does it look this way? What do I think about this? Well, why do we have 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of dark, roughly? Why are the sun and moon work the way they do? Why have even the ancients from way back many years ago, even prior to recording anything that's recorded in Scripture, why did they recognize these signs of the zodiac and the significance behind them? Well, number one, because God revealed all this back way when to Adam and Eve and other believers as they lived before the flood. They were also able to see these cycles that you and I can't. I believe, if I remember right, the Sothic star, which is also a Sothic dating, which is derived from Sirius, the dog star, seems like to me it runs in a cycle of like 500 years. Well, you and I had never seen that. But people who live 900 years, well, they could see all this. They could see the changes in the, as it were, the zodiac. And there is a legitimate, when we talk about astronomy and the zodiac, there is a legitimate use of it, as seen in the book of Genesis, and then there's a non-legitimate use of it. The legitimate use of it is to see that the stars are there as signs. Signs of what? Well, the whole gospel is found in the zodiac. And one should recognize that. But they were not put there to say, oh, what should I do today? Let me look in the paper. You see. And of course, you know, your horoscope's always so vague, it could be anything. You know, you don't have to be correct or accurate on this stuff. Well, that's the non-legitimate use of the zodiac. So there are people who get up and every day, their mindsets read my horoscope. There are other people like me who get up every day and think anybody that reads a horoscope's an idiot. That's my mindset. So my mindset is the zodiac's there. It's real, but it's there for a reason that you have missed. And my mindset is God created all this. My mindset is we owe God. See, most people don't have any concept of that the world is indebted to God just for its very existence. So that's my mindset. Well, my mindset's different than theirs is. Way different, radically different. And we won't even get into the difference in the mindset of doctrine and all that that does for you. But again, that takes time. It's you know, you're not going to build on this all in a day or a week or 5 years or 10 years even. I mean, you have to just grow in this and be willing to fight the fight and continue the path and stay the course. That's what it boils down to. Keep running the race. Well, look at their assumptions. What do they assume? They assume they don't need to worry about God. Wrong assumption. You better worry about God. You better figure out what that's all about. What are their values? Well, I see what their values are. I can look around in the world and see their values. Their values tend towards immorality, depravity, violence, hatred, bitterness, strife, anger. I was listening to Neil Young's got a deal. What was the name of that one? I don't remember now. But anyway, I've got a DVD of it, and it's actually a video of his songs. And he's got a song in there. It's called "It's an Angry World." And I thought, well, it sure is. It's angry and getting angrier. And these are their mindsets. Nobody should get in my way. Well, the mindset of the believer is I should be willing to defer. The adjusted believer. The adjusted believer recognizes he should be willing to defer sometimes. And a lot, even. Well, 28, it is a way of thinking that has rebellion against God as its basis. It is a way of seeing things that ignores or rejects divine influence and focuses only on the temporal realities of this world and the satisfaction of the lower nature. That's what your average Joe out there is interested in. He's living for Miller time. It's Miller time somewhere. He's living for his vacation. Everybody's working for the weekend, they used to say in the 80s. And guess what? They still are in the 2000s. Everybody's working for the weekend. They're working to take vacations. They're working to be happy. They're working to make money they think is going to make them fulfilled. And guess what? It doesn't. It never does. It doesn't fulfill them. And so, again, they focus on these things, but a lot of this is geared towards satisfying themselves. As long as I'm happy. But that is the fundamental problem with the human race, the self-centered focus on I. And that's exactly what the problem with the sin nature is. It is all about me. And when it's not about me, I'm going to throw a hissy. Well, that's very mature. But we try to teach 2 and 3-year-olds not to do that. But this is what you have to recognize. It's not all about you. It's never going to be all about you. It's not all about me. I mean, I'm the pastor. It's not even all about me. I mean, I would like it to be half the time at least, but no, it's not. People just do their things and push my buttons and they don't seem to care. Well, okay, I have to deal with that. That's part of my niche. I just have, okay, fine. But it's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's never going to be about us. It's about somebody else. Well, the mindset of the unbeliever is it's me, I, me, mine. The Beatles put it very well, I, me, mine. All I can hear, I, me, mine. And that's what people are about. And that's where they live. So in a similar fashion here, the thinking of the Holy Spirit, common to the Spirit, deals with the outlooks, assumptions, values, desires, priorities, and purposes that are characteristic of the Holy Spirit. 30 is a way of thinking that has obedience to God as its goal. See, the one thing that's missing from the mindset of the unbeliever, he's not interested in obeying God. That doesn't occur to him. And if it does occur to him, he dismisses it. But his thinking is, I want to please myself first. That if I can please myself, then I'll be happy. This is the fundamental lie of the sin nature. This is a fundamental lie from Satan from the beginning. Satan went out and established and attempted to please himself. How's it working out for him? Not so good. And ultimately, it will not work out for him at all. Well, all the people that go along that mindset are going to find the same thing. In fact, all unbelievers are going to have their destiny with that selfish, self-centered Satan in the lake of fire forever. But they won't even like him, and he won't like them. Nobody will like each other. I've heard that all the time. Oh, I'm going to go to hell and be with all my friends. Oh, good luck. Everybody in hell is going to hate each other. You won't have any friends in hell. There aren't going to be any weekends or parties. There aren't going to be any time off, no vacations, no time off for good behavior. Not going to commute your sentence. It's never going to happen. You're not going to get paroled. It never happens. And so they will end up with what they wanted, a world only about them. Well, that's not what God wants. So again, we want to focus on those things. The unseen, it has obedience as God as its goal. One that focuses on the spiritual, unseen realities of doctrine. And one that seeks the divine's plans, goals, and aspirations of the Holy Spirit. What does he aspire to? What does he want? That has to be our priority. That has to be our emphasis. Rather than what do I want? So 32 or 31 here, both ways of thinking have very definite characteristics, which are observed to be at the opposite ends of the spectrum of death and life. The mindset of the unbeliever, death. That's all that comes out of it. The mindset of those in the Spirit, life and peace. those that are being led by the Spirit. Now, this is not one of the things we have to make a distinction here, is that while he's talking about the two mindsets, it's pretty evident that one can be in the realm of the Spirit and not adopt the mindset of the Spirit. We've got too many examples in Scripture of people who don't. And yet Paul never says, oh, well, they're unbelievers. Like Hymenaeus and Alexander, say the incestuous Corinthian. I don't think you'd hold these up as examples of, oh, these are believers that did it right. Although the Corinthian, to his credit, he apparently did rebound and get it together and repented of all that nonsense and broke it off. But that was the only way back in. Paul had excommunicated him and said, you're not coming back until this is over. I mean, I can hear some people say, well, why didn't he just, you know, it's already an illicit relationship, just marry her and make it legal. I don't think Paul would have gone for that. I don't think Paul bought into that type of thinking. Just marry him and make it legal. Just because it's legal before man doesn't make it okay with God. There's a lot of things legal with men that are not okay with God. And so he was told, you know, you're out. You're going to stay out. This is the nature of the game until you repent of this nonsense. And he had to break it off. He had to quit. And then Paul let him back in. Now, Hymenaeus and Alexander, there's no evidence they ever recovered. As they pulled their deal and went off and did whatever they did. But they're believers. Paul said, I'm turning them over to Satan. So they, you know, apparently they're believers that are going to have some pretty good discipline. Well, 23 or 32 rather here, as many have observed, this is not a consequence or result. This is an equation. Thus, to be bounded and dominated by the fleshly nature with its attendant outlook and thinking processes does not lead to death or result in death. It is a form of death by its very nature. It is a form of separation from God. The unbeliever is separated from God in his thinking all the time. He's constantly in that state of death. And the believer that allows his fleshly nature to dominate his thinking, he's going to find that he lives in death as well. Different kinds of death, but death nonetheless. That God's not having fellowship with him, for one thing. He's temporal death, certainly. Well, 33, those that are in the sphere of the flesh with the mindset of the unregenerate live in the realm of death. They are spiritually dead via possession of the old sin nature. And that same old sin nature continues to promote estrangement from God. Isaiah 59:2. And so as they live through their life, they're... Their thinking just leads them, as it were, further and further away from God. Starts out in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. In other words, God's omnipotence and his plan for salvation is sufficient to save people. But again, he's not going to do this apart from their volition. He's not going to force them to be saved. Nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And then he goes on to detail the types of things they were involved with. Hands defiled with blood. Fingers with iniquity. Lips have spoken falsehood. Tongue, wickedness. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. Well, this doesn't sound like anybody I want to hang out with. Does it sound like anybody, God doesn't want to be associated with them? That's pretty evident. Why would he be? So Romans 6, there we saw a number of these passages that relate to this. 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're the slaves of the one you obey, either of the sin nature resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And in a sense, of course, we see that righteousness now isn't produced by our fleshly efforts and works and all of that. It's just simple obedience. That's what God's looking for. That constitutes righteousness in his estimation, as you obey, as we're going to see, the leading of the Spirit. Also, verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? As he points out, your pre-salvation state, when you look back on your pre-salvation life style. And again, for those who were saved early in life, you know, you were saved at 7 or 8 or whatever. You didn't have much of a pre-salvation life to start with. is not necessarily the people he's addressing. He's talking to people who'd been out there, who'd run with the sin nature, who'd lived life, and had done all the things that were supposed to be, quote, make them happy. And he said, you know, none of those really worked, did they? He said, for the outcome of those things is death. 6:23, the wages of the sin nature is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. 7:5, next chapter. For while we were in the flesh, technical for our pre-salvation condition, the sinful passions, which already existed, but they're aroused by the law. Again, the whole concept is, if you want to get somebody to do something, tell them they can't. Because that'll get them going. He said that were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That this is what they produce. And also verse 24 wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So 34, there's spiritual death, separation from God's life, results only in temporal death, no fellowship with God, which eventually leads to physical death, separation of the soul from body, and will culminate in eternal death, separation from God in the lake of fire for eternity. Well, 35, every aspect of the existence of the unbeliever is characterized by estrangement from God. Hostility and alienation from him that is characterized by a fleshly worldview simply leads to ongoing forms of death and separation. So as you can tell, for the unregenerate, for the person out there who's not saved, they're not capable of reversing all this. Apart from divine intervention, the hearing of the gospel, the positive volition, and willing to accept the terms of that, they're never going to change this. It's just going to be, this is all they're going to accomplish, and that's it. It's going to be the end of their lives. And those lives, again, are going pretty quickly. Well, 36, in like fashion, those that are in union with Christ, those that focus their thinking on spiritual realities, experience life and peace. Well, we saw that in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God. In other words, we're no longer in a state of estrangement as we were when we were unbelievers. God's not angry at us. He's dealt with our sins, our failures, and in fact, our sin nature on the cross. And so he has an attitude that he's amenable towards the believer. And now, the question is the believer amenable towards him? That's another whole issue. Because obviously he might or might not be. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Galatians 5:22, I believe that's probably part of the... The fruit of the Spirit, yeah, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, and all that. But peace is the characteristic of it. So 37, this is the type of life Jesus spoke of in terms of the gospel and its life-changing effects in the believer. Additionally, Jesus envisioned a type of life that is characterized by abundance. John 4:4. I'm sorry, 4:14. Wrong one. That doesn't work. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him. The water here is a general term for the doctrine, but specifically he's talking to her about the doctrine of the gospel. That whoever drinks that water, whoever exercises faith in the gospel, I will give him will never thirst, i.e. he'll never have reason to believe again. You don't need to repeat salvation over and over again. In fact, you can't. It's a once and for all process, as we saw in that doctrine of eternal security. It's very plain that so many things happen at salvation that it's irreversible. You can't become unborn once you're born. You can't become spiritually unborn once you're born again. You've been born again. You can't go back. So he will never thirst, i.e. he is not going to ever have to believe the gospel again. But the water that I will give him, here focusing more on the future doctrine, not specifically the gospel, because he uses a future tense here. The water I will give him will become in him a well of water, a springing up to eternal life. In other words, the believer, the positive believer, the adjusted believer, becomes a reservoir of doctrine, And he's capable of doling this out to other people. And he's capable of articulating it. This ultimately leads to the whole principle of life and life eternal, a quality of life that comes for that type of person. And again, while the Christian life can be difficult, it can be exceedingly difficult. I mean, you can wring your hands, you can want to pull your hair out, you can want to throw in the towel. If you haven't wanted to quit, again, you probably will. And all of that. The fact is, when you compare it to what's available, it's far better even when it's difficult than most people have in their normal existence. I'm not exposed to a lot of the stupidity out there in the world, thank God. Even when I had a job, I was relatively isolated in an office, and I only had to deal with not that many people. But as I watch some of these reality shows and such, and I see the types of people that are really out there and what they're doing, and the types of behaviors that these police deal with all the time, before first, they should be on your prayer list. All establishment authorities, that God will bless them and keep us safe and provide an environment that's conducive to what we do. But I look at this and I think, wow, even in the difficulties of the Christian life, I'm way better off than those people. You know, whatever it is they're doing out there, they're calling life. It isn't good necessarily. Well, he also talked about this in terms of abundance, and that's in John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly, excessively. It probably is perisuo perisos, actually. Yeah, the noun rather than the verb. Here, as he says, I want you to not just have life. I want you to have life that exceeds, that's beyond what people think of even when they think of life. A life that's satisfying, a quality life. Well, hey, this abundance of life begins with the fact that the believer has been freed from his slavery to the old sin nature and transferred into the realm of union with Christ. We saw that in Romans 8:2. In the spiritual realm, abundant life comes from the source of sound teaching. Bible doctrine is provided freely for any and all who will avail themselves of it. And the Old Testament has a lot to say about this. Proverbs, again, the book that typically expresses the truths of God's plan, how things normally work. But as we have pointed out, there are exceptions to every rule. But the way things normally work, the commandment is a lamp. And the teaching is a light. What do those things do? They illuminate. They provide a direction in darkness. They keep you from stumbling. They keep you from falling. They show you the path. And, now people don't like this necessarily, reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To reprove somebody is to tell them they're wrong. And every believer loves that. I mean, every believer loves to be told, nope, you're wrong. Your thinking's completely wrong on that. And this is a part of growth that you have to, and this, of course, this goes with the ministry of the pastor-teacher as seen in 2 Timothy there. Reproof, rebuke, exhort. And teach, and sandwich, both ends of that are sandwiched by keep teaching, keep instructing. But then point out, this is nonsense. Living this way is stupid. You need to be told you're wrong and you need to change. And now, that's okay. So if they respond to that, that's good. Then they say, okay, I get it. I'm wrong. I need to change. And if they don't, well, then you crank it up to rebuke. And rebuke is, now I'm going to get in your face about it. And it's not going to be pleasant. Because I can be unpleasant when I want to be. And so you get in people's face and tell them, this is idiotic. What you're doing is ridiculous. Somebody needs to jerk you down and give you a good tongue lashing. And that's what rebuke is. It's more potent, more forceful than, say, reproof. So you try, again, we work our way up. We don't start with rebuke. You don't grab them all by the neck. You point out, hey, this is nonsense. If you don't miss Bible class for a good reason, i.e. you're sick, you're on vacation, you got some issue, then you're failing. We are here to be face-to-face. That's the preferred form of teaching. That's the method revealed in the Scriptures. Now, this is what the apostles all wanted. This is what they all adhered to. So, 13:14 here, but these are the way of life. You're not going to really live sometimes without being told that you're wrong. We all have to take correction, and it isn't fun. I had this one believer who always used to tell me, and I knew he was a nutcase. He said, I like it when people tell me I'm wrong. I told him he was wrong on more than one occasion. You know what he did? Told me, gave me the I'm number one salute and moved on. I didn't buy into it. Most people, most normal people, they don't want to hear that they're wrong. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So you have these things that are sort of, and one of the things you can do, you can do this comparative analysis. Okay, if the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life and the teaching of doctrine is a fountain of life, then the fear of the Lord and the teaching of doctrine are similar, if not identical. They're not identical, but they certainly have some similarities, or they wouldn't both be called a fountain of life. The very fact that they're both called the same thing is important. Also 16:20. He who gives attention to the word will find good and blessed. This means, again, happy, fortunate, favored by God is the one who trusts in the Lord. So see, consistency with regard to the intake and application of doctrine produces capacity for an abundance of life in believers. Why doesn't God bless certain believers, Psalm 23, with certain things? No capacity. Well, why don't you give your six-year-old the keys to the car? No capacity. They can't drive that car. You wouldn't even give it to a 12-year-old, hopefully. You're almost crazy giving it to an 18-year-old nowadays, but that's the way life goes. They give them license at 16. What are we going to do? So the fact is they don't have any capacity or ability to do it. You know, you don't feed your 3-year-old steak. Filet mignon, they have no capacity for it. You know, and so they have no ability to understand it or get it or capacity for it. It's a waste of time. And you have to develop capacity for life. And this entails suffering. And we're going to get a big dose of that coming up as well, too. I won't review the doctrine simply because we reviewed it last year. But we're going to get a big dose of suffering. Why? Because you can't get to glory apart from suffering. That's the path. The path that leads to glory, unfortunately, leads through suffering. You can't escape it if you're going to find God's glory. You prepare a table for me, as he says, in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. In other words, his life, all the things in his life, his God's goodness to him had surpassed his ability to hold it. And this is the nature of God and what we call abundant life. Surely goodness and mercy, loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Here, 38 rather, peace with God has been referenced previously as the result of phase one justification. It is a synonym for reconciliation in Romans 5. We saw that one. Jesus Christ promised those that followed him the great blessing of peace, which he related to the working of the Holy Spirit in believers. This refers to the inner tranquility of those that are orienting to the working of the Holy Spirit. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. And see, there's a pseudo peace that exists out there among people. And they can live at peace with each other. I mean, it may be a tenuous peace. It may be undergirded with hostility, but there's a form of peace they have. A form of comfort that they have as they approach life. And it's not the same comfort and peace that God gives. It's a pseudo peace. And it can be shattered, of course, at any time. But this points out that the cosmos offers believers things that they necessarily don't want. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. And then 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me, in the sphere where I am, in that sphere, you may have peace. Now, may have peace is, again, a subjunctive here. It depends upon certain other factors. You may grow to maturity. That depends on many factors. You may have peace. That depends on certain factors. It's not a guarantee. It's offered, But one has to avail himself of it. So in the world, you have pressures. That's what tribulation means, something that puts pressure on you. It's a word actually that has to do literally with a ship passing between or something trying to get through a thing that was too small. You know, as it funnels down and you get pressure from both sides, that's the root meaning of tribulation. That which pressures you, either internally or externally. But he said, in the world, you're going to have this. You're going to have pressures, all kinds of pressures. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So 40, the root meaning of the Hebrew and Greek terms for peace. Well, I see our time has passed, so I'll stop there. I thought I was going to get through that tonight, but did not. So we'll quickly wrap that up and get on to our next verses tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.